Okay, so here we go. This is our 13th lesson about be not anxious, overcoming fear, worry. How are we saying it? Fear, worry, doubt, and dread. Worry, whatever. All that fear stuff. We're just calling it fear, okay? Because that's too many synonyms to say. But we're being not anxious, or we're seeking to acquire a lifestyle, getting more skilled at recognizing our fears and getting more skilled at using some biblical strategies to address our fears. We've covered several specific fears, but in this recent season, we've started off with fear of man and spent several weeks on fear of man. And I hope you're starting to see, that feeling that I feel after I come away from an encounter with somebody, that's probably fear of man. When you're overanalyzing that conversation that you had, or when you're anticipating an interaction and you're starting to have that tightness and what that icky, that could be fear of man. So fear of man is just that general blanket of fear about relationships and people and their opinions and what they think and do they like it and all that kind of stuff. Then we moved into fear of conflict. We saw in Moses' life that his life was characterized by lots of conflict, most of it involving people. He seemed to do better between him and God, but we saw that he did get into sort of like some relational conflict and friction with the Lord as well. And we don't want to be unaware that, you know, that should be our number one relationship is with the Lord. And that's a deep and intimate relationship, hopefully. It's one that receives a lot of your attention. And the more important a relationship is to you, the more potential there is, A, for fear, B, for friction. So we started talking about that topic. And then we moved to fear of conflict, to fear of conflict within, as well as fear of conflict without. And so what we said is a lot of times anxiety is nothing more than us having that little wrestling match inside of ourselves, that we can be of two minds and two opinions. And so David was our person that we looked at from Psalm 27 last week. And we looked at him having relational conflict because of his anointing. And we said that we're all anointed and called and commissioned by God. And any time that God calls us to a leadership role, whether that's just to carry the torch for Jesus, or whether that's to be a parent, or whether that's to any other place that we're called to make a stand, that's potential for conflict and that's potential for fear. And we saw that David knew what his top priority had to be in order to overcome that fear, was that he had to do this one thing, to go to his secret place, to seek the Lord first and foremost over everything. That as he had fear of the Lord, as he wanted to please God, as he wanted to listen to God, as he wanted to tell God all about it and then listen to what God had to say about it, his head was lifted up above his enemies, especially when he praised God and remembered who he was. And then we saw that he gained confidence and courage by doing it that way. His confidence was not in himself, although he and Moses and all of us have had self-confidence that caused us to be tripped up. And then that courage is really learning to kind of stop and pause and go, wait just a darn minute. I don't want to get sucked into a deep, dark hole because I'm feeling a certain way. Because, y'all, I think sometimes we're going to talk about being a victim today. Sometimes we are victimized by our own emotions, by just the fact that we're feeling a feeling. Feelings are fickle. They're helpful. Emotions are helpful. They're a gift from God. It's like I wrote a blog one time that said they're like the warning lights on the dashboard to say, stop and pay attention. I'm having a feeling. Okay, now let's go back and trace what is the thought process that led me to that feeling. And so that's when we do our hard work of stopping, of taking thoughts captive, of remembering what God said is true. If we don't know what God says true about it, then maybe we need that's our moment to go to our secret place and do some work journaling and prayerfully seeking the Lord. And I know you sometimes can't do that in the moment, but you can sometimes stop the presses on your feelings and say, you know what, feeling? I'm going to tell myself this right now. I'm going to deal with you, but right now we're just going to kind of put you up right here on the shelf, and I promise I'll come back to that. But right now, I'm just going to trust Jesus to get me through this moment. So, you know, just learning that discipline, that's courage. It's to learn and to be able to negotiate and make a choice. So that's kind of what we're kind of building up to. So now today I want to introduce fear of pain and suffering. Doesn't that sound like a fun topic? But y'all, it is probably, fear of man and fear of pain and suffering, I don't know which one is more common. I mean, the people that did the survey, fear of inadequacy is right up there too, but I don't know. I'm thinking this could be a rival for it. So I couldn't not talk about it. And it does impact our relationships. So let's kind of dive into some concepts today. And we're going to use the character that I love from the Bible, Peter, to talk about this concept today. But so fear of suffering. Okay, so who wants to sign up for suffering? That would be nobody. So are we liable to be fearful of it? Yes, absolutely. And I think it starts early, like we said about a lot of our fears. It gets introduced early in some of our earliest memories, some of our earliest environments from childhood. And that's because when you're a little person, the world is big and scary oftentimes, and you are pretty much powerless. And so that can be the entry point for our fear of pain and suffering. And Lamentations 3:20 in the New American Standard tells us, surely our soul remembers and is bowed down within me. And so that tells you, you know, sometimes we don't remember what that event was or what those environments were or what those messages were that we picked up that let that fear start trickling in and finding a little place to land on our insides. But our soul remembers that. And that's, again, a reason to really take advantage of the opportunities to do journaling and listening prayer with the Lord and to do that, you know, with your group as well. When fear of suffering is present, it is pretty likely that there's going to be some victim thinking going on there. Because if you think about it, if you've experienced pain, if you've experienced suffering, the chance is you may legitimately be a victim. And I don't want to minimize that at all. Many people come from very dysfunctional backgrounds, and that's painful. And that is suffering, and that is trauma, either big T or little t, and it does impact us negatively, and it's a deficit. So not to minimize that at all. But what we want to do is we want to be here and now today, and we want to be going, let me trace this emotion of fear. Let me trace this fearful thinking back and see where it got in and deal with it. So, you know, the emotions that I'm talking about when I'm saying emotions, let me name some of them: anxiety, shame, sadness, and especially anger. As I did my research on victim, I did a lot of research on that. Anger is probably a key emotion. And it's interesting, I also have done some study on the different temperaments. People with a more powerful or bold temperament tend to be readily in touch with their anger, and they tend to lead with anger. That's because anger is a lot more safe, so to speak, than fear. But then there's those softer, gentler temperaments, maybe the more introverted temperaments. They can have anger. They can have a low-grade boil going. They can have a big old pot of anger going on the back burner to identify that as anger. And so if you're one of those temperaments, you might be going, I've got this kind of negative something, this aroma in the kitchen. What is it? Well, it could be anger. Let's take a look at that, you know, as a possibility. I found this quote about the victim mindset. It says, the victim mindset is stagnant and heavy. It keeps us paralyzed, small,
and inadequate. It makes us believe that we are at the mercy of circumstances beyond our capacity to change. And then what kicks in is that desire to control, right? So then she goes on to say, most of all, it allows us only a small number of possible reactions to life situations. Deceptively, this victim response can look like strength or soldiering through a difficult time, when in reality, it's just a coping mechanism to numb out from our pain. So that numbing thing is, y'all, I lived a lot of years with that. And then, boy, when you finally scratch below the surface, watch out! You know, there, it may get worse before it gets better, but I'm telling you, it's more alive to be in touch with your emotions than it is to have them stuffed down, put the lid on, and then, boom, one day you have an explosion in the kitchen. And I think, as this woman, Kelly McNennis, was describing, Peter's probably a really good example because he came across as a very strong and capable man, and I think in many ways he was, but I also think he was a fearful man. And we can see this, I hope, that as we go through Mark 8, and by the way, we're studying Mark in our Sunday school classes here at Covenant, but I'm not sure what all the teachers are saying, and not everybody goes here. Mark is actually the Apostle Peter's account of the gospel story of the life of Jesus. So Mark did the actual writing. He was kind of like, not a ghostwriter, so to speak, but he actually recorded the events. But it's, we think, and I've done the research on it, and I can send you the article if you want it, but we believe that this is Peter's story of the Bible. So I used this incident, or this passage from Mark, for that reason. And we're going to be starting in Mark 8:31, and we're going to, in each section, just, you know, take another little chunk and look at it. So, looking at the life of Peter, listening here for fear of pain and suffering, and probably some victim thinking, we'll start with verse 31 through 33 in the New Living. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So we see that Jesus rebuked Peter because, first of all, he wasn't looking to God's interest. He wasn't operating from faith, which pleases God. And his motive, we believe, is fear here. So, you know, we have built into our DNA as human beings to avoid danger, to avoid pain. You know, fight or flight syndrome, that's to protect us in dangerous situations. But it's in the spiritual world, and that's the higher plane, we want to learn to, you know, think from a higher place. And that's what he's telling Peter here. You will not be able to negotiate pain and suffering well and victoriously unless you learn to do that. So that's what we're hoping to do today. And Peter learned it. That's the great news that we see in his later part of his life. He learned to be pretty fearless. And so that gives me hope to know that we can get past this. So let's look at our next section, expectations. Again, that is such a powerful thing in the way we experience life. And so it's going to be a powerful thing in the way we experience pain and suffering as well. So going down to the next verse in our passage, Mark 8:34 says, "Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me.'" So what Jesus wanted Peter and all those other people to understand, what he wants us to understand, is what to expect. He wanted us to have a realistic expectation. And he's saying the very first thing you're going to have to do is deny yourself. And the word deny means completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone or something. So when we say Jesus is our Lord, that we want to follow him, that we want to take on his life, then what we're saying is we're wanting to set aside, or he's requiring us to set aside our own resources, our own strength, our own ideas, our own plans for his. And it says in John 10:18, also from the New Living, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded. Well, think about that. That helps me when it comes to being called to walk into a painful situation to know, hey, I have a choice here. I have chosen to follow Jesus. I have chosen to take on his path for me. I have chosen to do his will instead of my own. And I'm not a victim. This is my choice. And I have all the resources of heaven to do God's will with. That's the flip side of that. So that gives me some sort of ammunition when I start getting that edgy feeling like, ooh, I'm not sure I want to do this. Billy Graham, I liked what he had to say about this passage. He says, in Jesus' day, a cross wasn't just a symbol of pain and suffering. It was mainly a symbol of death. What Jesus was telling them is that they needed to put to death their own plans and desires and then turn their lives over to him and do his will every day. And not only did he tell them, but he showed them. He modeled it. 1 John 2:6 is a good verse for that. It says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Well, how did Jesus live his life? He prayed every morning. He took time away with the Father. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He only said what he heard the Father saying. He lived in a life of submission and obedience to God. And he set an expectation that basically said, you know, I want you to know on the front end, this is not a free pass. You're not getting, just because you become a child of God doesn't mean you're exempt from pain or suffering in this world. And yet, he doesn't want us to be afraid of it, because listen to what he says in John 16:33. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Okay, so listen to that. That's another thing that you can say to your enemy, fear, when it comes knocking at your door is, okay, everybody in this world, this is a fallen world. It's got sin and evil. It's run by the prince of darkness. There's sickness. There's death here. But I have an advantage in that I belong to God, and I'm God's child. And so what that means is I have the peace of God, and that I have the victory of God. And that's not true for people that are not in God. So, you know, we want to learn that even though we're not promised freedom from pain, we are promised freedom and peace and victory. And one of the ways that I can gain freedom when I'm feeling fearful about something on the horizon that's got potential for pain is to look at purpose, how God uses our pain. And Oswald Chambers kind of made me giggle when I read this. He said, it is much easier to die than to lay down your life day in and day out with the sense of the high calling of God. And I thought, well, Oswald, that was a little bit dark. But honestly, I think he's right. I mean, you think, would it be just easier just to die and go on to glory, you know, where there's no more tears and there's no more crying? Well, yeah, it probably would be. But the call is that God has purpose for us here on this earth, and that he's not going to waste our pain. He's going to use it for good. And an Old Testament favorite of mine is from the life of Joseph, Genesis 50:20. Joseph went through a lot of hardship. He went through relational conflict. He went through pain, suffering, unjust accusation. He went through a lot of stuff. And this is what he said to his brothers who had betrayed him. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So Joseph. Joseph was no victim. Joseph was an overcomer. He was a victor. And so he knew that God uses suffering to good purpose. And let's look at the three G's I have on your paper. There's three that you can remember and that'll help you if you're going through a painful time. The first one is growth. If we will allow Him to teach us through it, if we'll allow Him to grow us through it, God will do that. He'll use our hard circumstances to make us more like Him. Romans 8, 28 and 29. I mean, no study on suffering would be complete without those verses. And I've used the Amplified version here. It says, "We are assured and know that God, being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good and for those who love God and are called according to His design and purpose. For those whom He foreknew, of whom He was aware and loved beforehand, He also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded into the image of His Son and share inwardly His likeness, that He might become the firstborn among many brethren." So you see, He's going to use whatever it is to make you more like Jesus if you'll partner with Him in that and let Him do that. Peter was a man that did have some faith. He had enough faith to step out on the water when Jesus was walking on the water. He thought, "Hey, man, I want to do that." And He said, "Hey, if it's you, will you let me come to you?" And Jesus said, "Come on." But you see what happened to Peter. When it got hard, when it got scary, when there was potential for danger there, he needed more faith. And so it says in Matthew 14, 30, that when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. So he had a little bit of faith, but he needed more faith. And we see as we look at Peter through the whole New Testament that his faith did grow. Listen to this testimony. I love this. From Acts 4, 13, it says, "Now when they," these are the people, wherever Peter was that day, so when the crowds or the people around there, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Don't y'all want that to be your testimony? I want that so bad for people to look at me and go, "That woman has been with Jesus." Peter had become bold. Of course, now you realize this is after Pentecost. He's received the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not operating in the flesh any longer. And he's had some stuff happen. He's got some history and some testimonies that have built up between now and then that we'll look at. So he's grown in his faith just like we can through hardship. And then he's been groomed. So grooming is the second G, the second purpose of God in our suffering. I had to work pretty hard to make that a G, guys. I just want y'all to know that took me a while. But grooming, I kind of thought cleaning up is kind of grooming. It's kind of akin to pruning, which is kind of the point of this point. So growth and grooming. God will always, if we'll let Him, use our pain to give us more purity inside. Sometimes pain's really the best motivator to move us to change. In Hebrews 13, 9 and 10, I've used the Message translation. It says, "This trouble you're in is not punishment, it's training. The normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and for not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them, but God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best." So He wants us to have holy lives that are purified from our lower sinful nature and our lower fleshly thinking and behaving and relating patterns. So, Peter denied Jesus three times, and when I was studying his life this last week, I thought, that's really sad. That's probably one of the first things you see on every article about Peter. He's a guy that denied Jesus three times. And I think, oh, come on, he did way more than that. But this was, I think, a very key moment in Peter's life. It kind of became a gift to him. No kidding. And I mean that. It's that he came face to face with his cockiness he had made the statement, others may leave you, but I want Jesus. He was so self-confident, y'all, so self-reliant. But then when push came to shove, there he was. Fear of man kicked in. Fear of pain and suffering kicked in. And Peter didn't have what it took in himself. And so I'm kind of thinking he was probably thinking like a victim, probably thinking, oh, woe is me. I'm disqualified. I was going to be the rock that Jesus built the church on, but now I've denied him in front of the servant girl. So my life is over. I'm just going to go back and be just a lowly fisherman. I mean, I'm kind of thinking that's kind of probably how the inner dialogue and the inner critic sounded. But, you know, Jesus forgave Peter, and he did through that very, very painful thing that happened. Good on him. Humility. He's looking good on Peter. And gratitude. You know, sometimes when we're self-confident and everything's going our way, we forget to be grateful. We forget the source of our blessings. We forget that it's grace and the favor of God that gives us anything that we've got. So listen to what Peter does. He's basically given away this message that he's received from his failure to other people in Acts 10, 34 and 35. This is the Amplified. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Most certainly and thoroughly I now perceive and understand that God shows no partiality and is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who venerates and has a reverential fear for God, treating him with worshipful obedience and living uprightly, is acceptable to him and sure of being received and welcomed by him." So Peter understood that, you know what, no matter what your past is, if you bow before God, if you fear him and just receive his blessing, he's going to receive and accept you. And that's pretty amazing. And then the third G is glory. Of course, you know, doing life God's way, following his plan, there's a pain in and of that because it is so backwards, upside down, higher and different than what ours is. But that requires some gymnastics, doesn't it? You have to kind of develop some higher thinking muscles to do life that way. And so let's pick up the Mark passage that we've been working our way through. But I've switched over to the Message in verses 35 through 37 here under glory. It says, "Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for?" And I don't know, but I studied that passage and meditated on it, and I came away with this conclusion that Jesus is kind of saying it really would be better if you died and went to glory. Better than if you missed the whole point of the redeemed life, of the fact that you've been born again. You're a new creation in Christ. It's the new you, the true you, the real you, not the false you that you've developed through all your defense mechanisms because of all the pain of all the stuff you've been through. That's the Peter we see in some of these passages, and that's the us we see when we react to life through the old lens or through the old pictures from our past and the old memories. And I think what we see in Peter's life is that he was blinded by that fear of more suffering, more pain. And he didn't want Jesus to be a victim, which is kind of bizarre because in verse 29, we started in verse 31 of Mark 8, but in verse 29, Peter has just had the revelation of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. He got the prize. He was the disciple that everybody was jealous of, saying, "Oh, I know who you are," when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But I forbid you to go before the chief priest of the Sabbath." You're just thinking, really? Because if I'm God, then I'm no victim. But Peter wasn't able to make that connection at that point in his life. So that leads to me to believe that he had some issues with this. But eventually, as he grew and as he was groomed, and as he saw God be glorified through so many situations in his life, I think he came to understand that really God does bring glory from our sufferings. And there's plenty of passages I could have put on this, but I wanted to let Peter speak it to us. So let's listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4:12-13. And this was much later in his life. He said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So I thought that was amazing that he was able to catch on to that, that glory really is the byproduct of suffering if we'll do it and let God have his way. So when you're about to face something or when you're in the middle of facing something painful, remember that and ask God to open your eyes, to bless your eyes, to see, God, what are you doing here? Show me the good work you're doing, the benefits you're accruing to my life and to my testimony and my witness. In the middle of this. Okay, so now everybody wants to make the application to relationships, no matter what the lesson is. We always get back to that, don't we? Is our relationships. And there is suffering in relationship. And so we've seen over the last few weeks that fear of man, fear of missing out, fear of conflict, fear of pain and suffering, those all kind of are the baggage that go with our relationships. And we can always look to Jesus about how to negotiate that. It says in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So we're talking about the pain of sacrificial living, having a sacrificial mindset of choosing a life of love, choosing to love like Jesus did, selflessly. And that's painful. John Piper, as I looked at some of his comments on several of these passages we're looking at, said this. I thought it was a very good quote. It says, "God intends for the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. God really means for the body of Christ, the church, to experience some of the suffering he experienced so that when we offer the Christ of the cross to people, they see the Christ of the cross in us." So see that? It's like the reason he doesn't just let us die and go into glory is so that we can be living, breathing examples of that kind of love, of that kind of sacrificial mindset, of the ability to live above our fears, to live above fear of man, people-pleasing, FOMO, pain and suffering when it's hard in relationship. So, you know, Peter did that. He, after Jesus ascended, after Pentecost, and he received the Holy Spirit, that's what his life's work was. He left the fishing boat, and he goes out, and he starts telling people the good news about you can have a new life in Jesus. And he kind of got in trouble a lot, had a lot of relational conflict. But he tells us in 1 Peter 2:21-23 that you can do that with security and you can do that with love. Listen to what he writes. He says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." So I thought it was interesting that on down in verse 25, he talks about identity, because I think that's a really key piece for us. In understanding, not only are we God's representatives, we're God's. I mean, we belong to him. We're his responsibility. So listen to what he says in verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, and this is from the Message. "You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. Now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls." So see, I think people who don't know their identity, who don't really realize, oh, I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of God. I'm the bride of Christ. I'm a priest in the kingdom. I'm God's little lost sheep that he's found. Wow, that's some pretty amazing identity. That gives me some kind of confidence that I need in Christ. When my emotions are going wacko and I'm feeling like scared about what's about to happen in this relationship. And I think it goes back to what we talked about the first week of the semester, is those legitimate emotional needs. Y'all, they are legitimate. We all need to be loved. We all need acceptance. We all need security. We all need to know that we're significant and of worth. We all need that. And to the degree that we don't know that is the degree that we're liable or vulnerable to being a victim and thinking like a victim. And that means, I would just say, that would probably apply to 100% of people in the world, Christians included. And to the degree that we understand and access that is the degree that we're going to get free from the victim thing. So let's talk a little bit more about that. Robert Firestone is a psychiatrist, and he wrote these words: victims deal in judgments and shoulds in interactions with others. They operate on the basic assumption that the world should be fair. I should have been loved by my parents. My children should call me or write me after all I've done for them. You know, those are the kind of statements that when you hear that, think, I'm thinking like a victim, or they're thinking like a victim. And we don't want to judge them for that, but we just want to realize that to the degree that that victim thinking is present, it's the degree that the health of our relationships is going to be shaky, and that the way that we relate is going to be shaky. So what you're hearing there is that that fear of pain and suffering being repeated or about to happen for the first time in a new relationship, that tempts us to be judgmental, critical, defensive, self-protective, and unwilling to be vulnerable. So see that? Because if you're willing to open your heart, if you're willing to be honest, that really does, there's potential there. There's potential for rejection, and that's painful. So people are, you know, you're afraid. You can call it fear of rejection. You can call it fear of man. You can call it fear of pain and suffering. Call it what you want to call it. But it's, you know, there is definite potential. And until we get in touch with our emotions, until we get in touch with where they slipped in the past, either through past hurts or maybe a current relational situation, and until we let Jesus minister the truth to us there, you know, we've got these messages going in our heads, and until Jesus, we listen long enough to let him speak truth to them, we're liable to get wound up in this fearful pattern that makes us victims. Jesus did this healing conversational prayer kind of thing in person with Peter in John 21. It's a very beautiful story. And just for sake of space, I didn't print that whole interaction out. But it's the one where Jesus is the risen Lord. It's after he's risen from the dead. And he makes a fire and he cooks breakfast on the beach for the disciples. And Peter's out in the boat with John and the others, and they're out fishing. So Peter's gone back to the fishing business. Jesus is up on the shore cooking breakfast, which kind of mimicked, he was recreating that picture of around the fire when Peter denied him three times. And so what we see is Jesus doing a really, I mean, this was a beautiful picture of reconciliation. It's a really beautiful picture of forgiveness. It's a beautiful picture of relational healing and having a hard conversation. And what Jesus did was he took some personal time. He just took him aside and said, Peter, and just challenged him. You know, the threefold denial of Peter was, that memory was brought back up when Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And of course, Peter, this was a hard conversation for Peter, I'm sure. I mean, I would have been in, you know, crying buckets if Jesus was asking me this to my face. I've sat in this passage before and cried buckets, you know, because it's a hard question. It's a painful question to face the fact that, Lord, I want to love you that much. I want to be true to you, but I don't always do it. That's hard. That's painful to face. And yet to know that Jesus didn't judge him And he didn't want him to be a victim. He wanted to be a victor. And he reassured him and just said, you know, I'm calling you to feed my sheep. And then he went on to tell him the kind of death that he would live, or that he would die. Pardon me, that he would die. And he was just saying, basically, Peter, what I see for your future, I have a vision for your future that you're going to follow me all the way to death. So he spoke words of affirmation into Peter's heart in many different ways. Y'all, we can have those kind of conversations with people that we're committed to and called to. And to the degree that we let Jesus do that in our own lives is the degree to which we'll be able to give that away. You know, freely we receive, and freely we can give away. So let me kind of close this teaching part, and then I'll give a little quick testimony with this quote from Max Lucado. I thought it was very, very powerful. It says, "Nothing fosters courage like a clear grasp of grace, and nothing fosters fear like an ignorance of mercy. If you haven't accepted God's forgiveness, you are doomed to fear. Nothing can deliver you from the gnawing realization that you have disregarded your Maker and disobeyed His instruction. No pill, no pep talk," love that he used that word, "no psychiatrist or possession can set the sinner's heart at ease. You may deaden the fear, but you can't remove it. Only God's grace can." Isn't that great? So let's take just a quick minute before I testify here and ask a listening question. Jesus, we want to just listen to you quickly now, briefly, and just say, Father, is there a place of guilt or shame, or a place where forgiveness needs to be received or extended that's keeping us in fear? A place of guilt, shame, a place where forgiveness needs to be received or extended that's keeping me in fear, Lord. Okay, y'all can use that one again later in the week. I got me a word on that. Thank you, Lord, for a victim place that I wasn't even recognizing. Okay, so I want to give a testimony that is fear of pain and suffering. It's relational suffering. It's victim. It's, you know, the teacher telling on herself, I guess. But I want to tell you about my Valentine's Day. Okay, so talk about expectations. Wine and roses, dinner and a date. I mean, you know, so there's the whole expectation thing. And, you know, if you really loved me, you'd fill in the blank. I mean, y'all, I really think that that sentence is probably a setup for some victim thinking, and it's probably a setup for some disconnections on the relational front too. But anyway, I really wasn't on that statement, but I did have some expectations about Valentine's Day. So it was late in the afternoon. I was about to get ready to go on a date with my husband. We were going out to dinner. I was excited about it. Middle of the week. It was a Thursday. And I got a call from the home health nurse that comes and visits my mom once a week and says, "Hey, I need to let you know your mom has 101 fever and you need to take her to the emergency room immediately." And I went, "Okie dokie." And I'm kind of thinking, I'm a pharmacist and I know what medicine she takes. And she takes Tylenol, which is an antipyretic, which means an anti-fever drug, 4 times a day. So I'm not really thinking she has a fever. I'm not saying any of this to this woman, okay? But I'm just kind of going, "Okay, thank you so much for your phone call. Well, I'm going to be calling the doctor right now and you need to come and get her. And when will you be here?" I mean, she was I kind of felt like she got over into my bucket, honestly. But I just said, "Thank you so much for your call." And so then I'm on speed dial with the primary care And I've made buddies with the nurse that's kind of a triage nurse up there. And so I call up there and I get my friend Ashley and I said, "Hey," she said, "Hey, I was just calling you. I heard from the nurse." And I said, "Okay, so she says my mom has this fever." And I'm thinking, can we just come in the morning? And she goes, "Well, Dr. Norris wants her to go to the ER." And I'm going, so I thought, shoot, I thought I had my out, you know? So, no, my self-reliance did not work for me in that moment. So, here I am thinking, okay, here we go. So, I jump in the car, call my husband, said, "Dinner's off, I'm going to St. Vincent's." Call the restaurant, "Dinner's off, going to St. Vincent's." And the hardest of the three phone calls was calling my friend Sharon Weatherly, that was my roommate at Auburn, because we had big plans for the weekend. This was a, are you ready for this? Once in a lifetime, all pledge class, all history of all time of my sorority, they were all coming together for one time in 80 years to have a reunion, and I was signed up to go the next day. And so y'all, I've been to the emergency room with my mother long enough to know this is a very long ordeal. It'll be the wee hours, I'm thinking, before I get out of here. And I don't know what's going to happen when we get there, but I'm going to hold my options open. And Sharon was very gracious to kind of leave the door open and go ahead and just kind of let me go into the emergency room. So I got there, and y'all, I'm just going to tell you, the victim thinking began the moment that I saw there were no parking places, and there were like about 14 ambulances in the bay. And I thought, okay, here we are at St. Vincent's with the whole rest of Birmingham. So we walked in there, and y'all, it was a mess. There was food everywhere. There was trash everywhere. Every place you looked had crumbs and sticky. And I was just thinking, I don't want to be here. And I don't want my mother to be here. I don't think she looks great. She looks normal. Why are we in this germy, gross, nasty place? She's probably going to get sick from being here. But doctor said it. Here I am. See me denying myself. See me taking up my cross. Here I am. I'm doing it, people. Just right there, you know. So I sit there, and I'm starting to think, you know, 91 years old, I'm thinking triage is going to get to us pretty fast, and we're going to get a room, and then we won't have to sit out here in this nasty place. Three hours later, they call us back to triage, and I'm thinking, seriously? And okay, y'all realize my son's an emergency room doctor, and he's on the other end of the text going, "Have they started her on antibiotics yet?" And I'm going, they hadn't even looked at her yet. I mean, I don't know what they've got back there, but, you know. So as the minutes tick by, I'm kind of getting myself a little attitude. And to add to that, back to the expectations thing, so here's the door that I'm sitting next to, and if you know your way around St. Vincent's, which I happen to do, you can park for free in the emergency room and not have to pay in the deck. So y'all don't tell anybody else that, okay, because I don't want anybody to know that I told y'all that, and I don't want anybody else to park there but us, okay? So, but you can park there, and then you can go the back way through the emergency waiting room, and you can go see your friend that's in the hospital. So guess how many Valentine balloons, Valentine flowers, Valentine's candy. They all went marching in front of me, and I'm sitting there going, I'm hungry. So my sweet husband calls and says, "Hey, do you want me to bring some dinner?" And I'm thinking, I really don't want to eat dinner in this nasty place, but yeah, I'm hungry. Okay, bring it. So we're sitting there eating our nuke salad just like this, like I'm trying not to breathe, and we're eating our little nuke salad in the emergency room and watching everybody else. And I'm thinking, happy stinking Valentine's Day. So I started realizing, I think I'm need to kind of rein this in. I'm starting to feel kind of toxic myself. I'm all these toxic vibes that I'm bringing in, I think I'm contributing to the situation. You know, so I thought, you know what, I need to rein this in now. This is going to be a long night. I need to, so I go to the bathroom. This is my strategy for for whoever wants to borrow it. I'll go to the bathroom, I'll close the stall, and I'll pray. And I just said, Jesus, what do you want to say to me about this situation? I don't want to be here, but Lord, what do you want to say to me? And the thought, I had sat in a seminar one time, and they had talked about the victim mindset, and I was reminded of that. And I thought, victim mindset, okay, so I go out, I get on my smartphone, and I plug in the words victim mindset. And this is what I found. Y'all ready? You may have a victim mindset if any of the following are true of you. You're constantly blaming other people or situations for feeling miserable. Check. You possess a life is against me philosophy. Well, I did that day. You're cynical or pessimistic. I'm thinking 3 a.m. is probably a good guess. You see your problems as catastrophes and blow them out of proportion. And I'm probably doing that a little bit. You think others are purposefully trying to hurt you. And I do want to admit that the other thing I looked up on the internet was Munchausen's by proxy. Do y'all know what that is? So I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. My mother looks great. She's never had a fever over 100 because she's on this medicine. I wonder if that woman is one of those people you see on TV that she's just trying to, like, dive bomb my Valentine's Day because she's got Munchausen's by proxy. And I tell you what, nurses usually don't have it. Darn, I was really kind of getting off on that idea. You keep reliving past painful memories that made you feel like a victim. And I do want to add here the other part of this scenario that was fear of pain and suffering relationally is my mother has this uncanny knack of getting sick when I have a trip planned, and particularly when I have a trip planned with my friends from Auburn. It happens 8 out of 10 times, doesn't it? It's the truth. So Sharon and I are on the phone going, I said, Sharon, I just need to confess here. I'm feeling a little resentful. She said, I'm feeling kind of resentful too. And I thought, good. I mean, you know, we'll just be victims together. Yes, you did. So that, yes. Okay, so reading on here. You may be a victim. Even when things go right, you find something to complain about. You're constantly putting yourself down. You refuse to consider other perspectives when talking about your problems. You feel powerless and unable to cope effectively with a problem or life in general. You believe you're not responsible for what happens in your life. Others are. You believe that everyone is better off than you. You believe that the world is a scary, mostly bad place, and you would too if you were at St. Vincent's on Valentine's Day. You enjoy sharing your tragic stories with other people, and I am sort of getting into this story, aren't I? I mean, you know, it does kind of tell. You have a habit of blaming, attacking, and accusing those you love for how you feel. You made me feel. You feel powerless to change your circumstances. Ding, 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 ding. You tend to one-up people when it comes to sharing traumatic experiences. And I dare y'all to tell me a worse story than that. Okay, so those are all characteristics. No, I know there's probably some bad stories. So I have to admit about the victim mindset, and I read all that, and I thought, guilty, 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 Lord, I'm so sorry. And I confessed it. So that's what we do. When we find ourselves thinking like a victim, when we find ourselves fearful that we're going to be in more pain and suffering than we ever wanted to sign up for in a lifetime, just confess it. And then the Lord, once I did that, then the Lord said, and you could give me thanks. And I thought, yes. So I was able to give thanks in all things. I remembered the verse that I was studying for the week was, I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I prayed, Lord, would you help me see your goodness? And so, boy, it's amazing how things started changing pretty quickly as these prayers started going. And I was able to look over at my sweet husband, Bob, and go, bless this little heart. He has not complained one time. He is so content. He is so glad. He's asking about every 5 minutes, Miss Shates, are you okay? Can I get you anything? Kathy, are you okay? Can I get you anything? He's picking my legs up and rubbing them. I mean, he doesn't care less about going on Valentine's Day. He was so sweet. And I thought, Jesus, thank you for sweet, easy Bob. And then I'm looking at my little mother, and y'all, I thought, God, I can thank you that I still have a mother. I mean, thank you, God, that she's still alive. Thank you that I can be here with her. Thank you that she looks good. Thank you that she doesn't look sick. Thank you that we're laughing. We were the, kind of the comedy team of the waiting room at the same place. We were having a good time. So the more I did that, the more I was able to grab onto God's confidence and courage in that situation and not feel like a victim. And I was still holding out hope to go to Auburn with my friends. But the next morning I got up, and it was, I promise y'all, 3 o'clock when I got to bed that night. And they did admit her, and they did find some pneumonia in her lungs, and they did find a UTI, and she was dehydrated. So thank you, Jesus, that the nurse did not have Munchausen's by proxy, but she was actually doing her job. Imagine that. So I got up the next morning, and I'm thinking, well, I guess I could call the sitter to watch her. This is once-in-a-lifetime event. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm kind of knowing what the answer is here, but I'm going to pray anyway. And the Lord took me to 1 Peter 2:21, to this you are called. And I was just stopped right there. And I thought, of course I'm called to this. Yes, thank you for saying Jesus. And it wasn't exactly fun. And yes, it was sacrificial. And yes, it was somewhat painful. And I was very tired at the end of the whole thing. But y'all, God gave me the grace I needed, and I actually enjoyed the time with my mom. Mm-hmm. I really, really did. It was a fun, we had fun, and we had some good memories from it, and I wasn't a victim. So just, that is sort of a silly but real example of ways that God may call us to, quote, suffer. And then let me just conclude with this, which to me is one, if I can remember this, I can overcome my fear of pain and suffering. Romans 8 in 35 through 38 says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, hungry or destitute or in danger or threatening with death? We are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. And that's the truth. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you, Lord, that truly it's so much better to do life with you. Thank you for your promise of overwhelming victory. God, that's such a powerful promise, the promise of your love, the promise of your presence, the promise of your promises, the promises of your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that even when we're faithless, even when we act like a bunch of pitiful little victims, Lord, you're not able to deny yourself because you live within us, and you're going to do whatever it takes to get us reconciled back to you. Thank you for your model of living a life of love and reconciliation and forgiveness and doing the hard thing, having the hard conversation. Lord, I pray that you would just teach us from your life, from the life of Peter, from these scriptures, Lord, and that we would be that for one another, God, in this community, that we would be a people who are willing to be vulnerable and to extend love to one another in ways that are life-changing and transformative, God. We thank you that that's possible because of your Spirit. We just love you so much, and just pray that you would do healing work in us so that we can be healing vessels for our other relationships. And we just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.